All right, church, would you stand with me as we praise the God who's the source of our joy, the source of our peace, as we celebrate being in the house of the Lord, as the Spirit dwells within us, as we are His temple. We worship the God who was. We worship the God who is. We worship the God who evermore will be.
We won't be quiet. We'll shout out your praise. prepare our hearts so that we may worship you this morning a little bit deeper.
Oh,
I believe there is power in the name of Jesus. Amen. Philippians 4 says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. But listen to this next part. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So this morning, we want to offer up a time for you to be able to come forward, to be able to pray, to be able to kneel before the front of the stage, to communicate with the Lord. Maybe it's been a while. But we also will have some people that you can connect with as well that would be willing to pray with you, regardless of what season that you're in, to be able to walk this journey with you. So I'm going to have those people start making their way to the front. But maybe you're dealing with shame right now. Maybe you're dealing with guilt, doubt, or maybe you're just exhausted. Stuff's going on at home or at work, or you're just living with secrets that have been in the dark for too long, and the light needs to be exposed. So I just want to give you this morning the opportunity to be able to do business with the Lord, to remember that you're loved and that you're not alone. And these people up here are willing to be able to pray with you. And you can be as detailed or as vague as you want. And God already knows, right? He already knows. So why not take that next step and pray over something that's been weighing your heart down? Because let me tell you, church, our God is not a God of shame. Our God is a God who breaks chains. He is a God of freedom. So this morning, we want to be able to experience that freedom. So as we continue to worship over these next three songs, I just pray that you would leave different than when you came in. That have been holding that backpack full of baggage that's been weighing you down, this morning would be the time that you would lay it at his feet, that you would surrender and encounter a freedom like you've never had before. Let's continue.
I've seen my Father's glory revealed.
faithfulness have stood, and with joy my heart shall praise him for his glory and my God. And with joy my heart shall praise him for his glory and my God. To our God be the glory, to our God be the praise, he
Stop working, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. Never stop working.
Let's sing it up.
Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. darkness, my God, that is who you are. Yes,
Lord. We trust, God, that you are, and you know the end. Whatever battle we're fighting, God, that you've already won.
There's peace that outlasts darkness, and hope that's in the blood. There's future grace that's mine today, that Jesus Christ has won. So I can face tomorrow, for tomorrow's in your hands. All I
story. right, well, hey, welcome to Camarillo Community Church. We're so glad that you're with us. We're going to start a little differently this morning. Obviously, I have Kenny with me on the stage, our executive pastor extraordinaire, as I like to say. There's some stuff that's gone on recently in the landscape of, you know, Christianity in America. There was an incident at a church in Michigan. I don't know if you heard about it. And so because of that, we just thought we'd share a little bit about what we do around here in the name of safety. And so, Kenny, would you please kind of share with everybody what we do?
Sure. Yeah, this incident happened at a church in Michigan. A lot of people have been seeing on social media, and they're asking about what we're doing. And so I just want to let you know, I'm sure you're aware we have a safety team. You've probably seen them out there. A lot of these are professional guys, or they're policemen, either active or retired, first responders, paramedics, firemen, or just, you know, people with maybe past military experience. Some of them are just people who are just very alert. They're aware of what's going on around them, and they're all connected with radios. We have a lot of procedures in place, like if you show up late for church, which your second service, so hello, a lot of you guys. Just kidding. You might notice that after the greeters are done at their doors, we shut those and lock those doors, and the only way in is through the middle. We do that on purpose just so we can kind of watch and see who's coming in. If someone comes in who's looking suspicious, maybe has a backpack, they'll approach them and talk to them. They may ask someone to go put something like a backpack or a bag back in their car before they come to church. And if there's, you know, they'll keep eyes on them if there's someone they're just kind of leery about or get a bad feeling. We have a procedure in our children's ministry and youth ministries, a lockdown procedure. If they have radios, if anything happens, they're in contact with the safety team. If they notice anything suspicious and they have a whole thing, they'll do it, they'll lock down. All just to keep us safe so we can come in here and not worry about that kind of stuff and worship our Lord. So can we give a hand for our safety team, first of all?
Absolutely. You may not know this, but we're up to almost 40 cameras all across the campus. Our safety team has access to that with an iPad. They can check any camera at any time. Those cameras are so high def and so great resolution and zoom in ability that we can actually, any vehicle that comes in our property or leaves our property at any of the exits, we can zoom in and find and have their license plate number as well. And so that's how high tech our tech team has done to make sure that we know exactly what's going on our campus. We also have drones with missiles on them in case we need to use those as well. But Kenny, as we're in this room during a Sunday morning, what would be important for everybody to know?
You know, into this day and age, we just need to be a little bit more aware. It's good to know where your exits are. You're probably already aware of the 5 exits in the back on the ground floor. We also have exits on the side. This is my flight attendant routine. On the front, left and right, there's also exits. And if you're in the balcony, there's 3 exits where you could get out as well if anything were to ever happen. But our objective is that we're not a soft target, first of all. And if anyone were ever to do something here, our objective is to stop them outside before they ever get in here. So be aware of that.
Absolutely. So if somebody is of that personality, it's a certain personality trait that's always aware, always willing to run towards the mess rather than run away from it, and they wanted to join, let's say, be recruited to the safety team, what they do?
They can either talk to me or Mike Thomas if you're interested in doing that. Let us know, and we'll get you on board.
Awesome. Would you give Kenny a round of applause as well? It is a sad day and age that we have to prepare for things like this. I think the last 20 years, how this has changed big time in the church realm. People are trying to do their business before, you know, a police officer would even hit the campus. And so we have to prepare for that. We've got a team of people that are very prepared, and it's a ministry built for them. I mean, I love seeing these guys, always got an eye on me. They're always checking everything out. Just keeping a suspicious mindset just so we can keep everybody safe. So thank you for them. We love you. If you're on that safety team right now, thank you for all that you do for us. Well, welcome to CC, a church where we put the Bible over everything and place ourselves underneath it. If you're new to our church, we pick a book, we go through it, we teach through it. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect. Doesn't mean, I'm not saying that just because it says it, we do it. We're striving after it. There are times where all of us will hit this thing and go, oh, that one's hard for me. I'm still growing in that area. But we put the Bible above, we put ourselves underneath. Secondly, we want to be welcoming to anyone, no matter where you are in your life's journey with God. You may be a skeptic here today. Great day to be a skeptic and come to church, because there'll be some stuff in the message directly just for you. You may feel like God doesn't want anything to do with me. I'm the opposite of religious. Great. You're in a great place. We welcome you. We invite you to sit under the word of God, just like the rest of us, and see what the claims of Christ have to say. And then thirdly, we want to make community impact everywhere. I challenge you to come back next week, next month. We will be tag teaming with an organization that does ministry both of our high schools in our area. And there's going to be a way for you to help us get the message of Jesus out to these students on these campuses that so desperately need Jesus. And so come back for that as we continue to try to make community impact. Well, the year is 1998, and by all assessments, historically, this baseball player has had a stellar year. Batting average of .303, 167 hits, 37 home runs, 122 RBIs, again, historically an all-star season for a baseball player, certainly from the 90s, 80s, 70s, on and below. But nobody cared about this person's stat line. And the reason they didn't care is because Mark McGwire and Sammy Sosa were busy hitting 70 and 66 home runs respectively. Both of them would actually break the home run record that year. And so this wonderful stat line got no attention. Barry Bonds quickly realizes that no one cares about his average. No one cares about the number of home runs he's hit. It's half as many as Mark McGwire. Nobody cares about his RBIs. He'd become the first player to ever hit 400 home runs and 400 stolen bases in a career that year. And yet nobody cared. Nobody cared because Mark McGwire is going to hit 70 home runs that year. This is what we would call the steroid era of Major League Baseball, where shortstops who had the majority of the career only hit 15 to 20 home runs are all of a sudden hitting 54 home runs. People are actually nicknamed the juice on their baseball teams because they're taking the juice. Here's 1999, and now Barry Bonds is fed up. Has a infamous meeting with his good friend, Ken Griffey Jr., a meeting that would have a 20-page article written about it in Sports Illustrated magazine. I read every page. Bonds was omitted from the all-century team. And he had lamented that fact and vowed that it would never happen again. He will no longer ever go unnoticed. In the conversation documented by Sports Illustrated magazine, Bonds talks to Junior and says how he's going to show the world what happens when you put a freak on these things. He's going to start taking steroids. No longer would he be lesser of a player, and no longer would lesser players steal the headlines away from him. This was a ends justifies the means kind of rationale. I'm going to show them when you put a real athlete on steroids what happens. And 2001 was a career year for him. Bonds ends up breaking the home run record. He hit 73 home runs. He would end up with being in the 500-500 club, meaning 500 home runs and 500 stolen bases in a career. No one's done 400-400 since him. He would have a total of 762 home runs, more than any other person in their career. He'd have 3,000 hits and 2,000 RBIs. Again, big markers in the baseball world for a career. And yet today, he has still yet to garner enough votes to reach the Hall of Fame. In fact, the first time I gave this illustration was about 5 years ago. And since then, he has only garnered 66% of the 75% of the votes required he needed to be inducted into the Hall of Fame. That was the year 2022. He's no longer eligible for the Hall of Fame. If he's going to get in there, he's going to have to get through, not through the traditional process, but another way. Why did all that happen? Why would he not? One of the 3,000 hits, 2,000 RBI, 762 home runs, 500. Why is he not in the Hall of Fame? Because he decided to take a shortcut. Decided to take a shortcut. Well, the ends justify the means. I'm going to hit more home runs than anybody else in the world. It doesn't matter how I get there. I hear I'm working my butt off and everybody else is getting still in the headlines. I'll show them what happens when you put a freak on this stuff. He decided to take a shortcut. Today we're going to explore the idea of the shortcut and then look to King David for some guidance on the matter. But the question must be asked. If we believe in a sovereign God who is sovereign over everything, he's sovereign over good and bad, he's sovereign over righteousness and evil, he presides over everything. If we serve a sovereign God who is over all things, then does it really matter if we take a shortcut? It's about the point of the message where people start thinking to themselves, well, I'm kind of embarrassed to admit that I've actually postulated that in my mind before. I thought that way about God. I just wonder, like, if you're sovereign over everything, then does it really matter if I take the shortcut or not? If nothing's out of the realm of God's sovereign hand, then is he really worried about the shortcut? And what is our role in this great tug of war between us and God's sovereignty? Are we to contest our inner desire to exploit the loophole? And are we called to a higher standard? Do we challenge the internal tendencies and take a break from the boring right path? How do I resist the opportunity for the shortcut? And how do I exercise the opportunity for righteousness? Before that, we're gonna be in your Bibles. I'd love for you to turn right now to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Short passage today, only 12 verses, so we'll do the entire section today. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. By the way, I see people on the patio all the time holding big Bibles. It makes me feel really good about myself. Makes me feel like a good pastor, so you should bring your Bible. Make your pastor feel good about himself on Sunday. And open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 4. We're looking at verses 1 through 12 today. We're talking about resisting the shortcut. And again, we're talking about it in the realm or the with God in oversight of. Since there's nothing out of the realm of God's control, what is our part in navigating through life? That's an overarching question today. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He knows the domino effect of every situation. He knows what happens if this happens or this happens. He's presiding over it all. He's manipulating it and manufacturing it to get to the end that he wants. That's God. He has to. If he's not sovereign, he's not God. And so he's sovereign over all things. Since nothing is out of the realm of God's control, what is our job, our part, in navigating through life? Maybe you've thought about these questions before. Well, our part is to resist the opportunity for the shortcut. Even though God is sovereign and in control of everything, no doubt, our job is still, our responsibility is still to do things the right way, and we are to resist the opportunity for a shortcut. Resist the opportunity, no matter if everybody else is doing it, resist the opportunity for a shortcut. I want you to see this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and there's a lot of names again, so I appreciate your patience as we get through it together. When Mephibosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Manah, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimnon, a man of Benjamin from Beroth. For Beroth was also accounted as part of Benjamin, for the Berothites led to Gibeah and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, who's the son of Saul, had a son as well, and he was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and a nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name is Mephibosheth. Verse 5, and the sons of Rimnon and Berothite, Rechab and Baanah set out about the heat of the day and came to the house of Mephibosheth as he was taking the noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, as if they were purchasing wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach, and then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. We'll stop there. Since nothing is out of the realm of God's control, he's presiding over everything, even good and evil, what is our role or our part in navigating through life? Well, our job is to resist the opportunity for the shortcut. Our job is to resist the opportunity for the shortcut. Abner dies. If you remember last week, if you were here, there is a kind of like a twofold kingdom right now in Israel. David is presiding over the king of the south, and there's a king of the north. Saul's son, Mephibosheth, has been put there by a guy named Abner, who's kind of like a general of the army, and really he's propping Mephibosheth up. And there's an issue with them, and then all of a sudden Abner decides, fine, I've been propping you up, you don't like me anymore, I'm gonna go to David. He goes to David, says, I can give you the north. Finally, some of David's own military men decide to kill Abner. If you were here last week, David resents that, did not order that. And now, because Abner is dead, even the king of the north, King Mephibosheth himself, Saul's son, realizes that this is the very beginning of his own end. He senses his own demise. Now that he's gone, he's been propping me out. I must be doomed. Literally says he lost courage or his courage failed him. The literal idea there is his hands became weak and limp. I'm next. And then, as the context, the therefore there would be that the northern kingdom now was going to likely need a new leader. Like, who's going to step in to fill the void if the king of the north dies? And it's almost like the text is preparing us for this, because there is no rightful heir to the throne. Saul had a son. That's the last one. If he dies, then who goes in his place? And it's weird because all of a sudden the text goes, there's these two guys and they were raiders and they're killers and they're going to go into Kim Ishbosheth's house and they're going to kill him. But before it says all that, it says, and there was this other boy, the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, who's also in the picture, and he's crippled. It's almost like the text is preparing us for this one idea, and that is that there is no other rightful heir to the throne. Oh, we had Saul, his three sons died. There's one son left. We put him up there. He's dead. Now what do we do? Well, Jonathan had a son, so he would have a legal right to the throne because that would be Saul's grandson, and it's like the author is saying, no, but that won't work because he's crippled. He wouldn't be able to take him. In fact, he's young. I think he's 5 years old when he finds out his father and grandfather pass away. 7 years later, he's now 12 years old and he can't walk. David actually would do a great deal to honor Mephibosheth, not killing him in his own kingdom. But it's very clear the writer is trying to say, okay, what happens to the north if King Mephibosheth dies? It's not going to go to Jonathan's son because he's crippled. So what's going to happen? The path is now open for David to take over the north and south kingdom. There's nobody else there in his way. But I think it's important here to point out that David takes no shortcuts on this. He takes no shortcuts to the throne. In fact, there are two men that think that maybe David would value a shortcut. And so they take it upon themselves, we'll go and we'll kill him for you. In fact, it says that they're of the Benjaminite tribe, which is Saul's tribe, which is even, adds even more insult to injury. Let's do this. We can see this is all going the wrong way. Let's take him out, and then we'll go to David, and David will reward us because we just gave him access to the kingdom. What they don't know about David is he seems to refuse this type of a shortcut. It's been historically true of him all the way back to 1 Samuel. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 24, if you want to read this later today, David, quote unquote by his friend, saying, look, God has delivered Saul to you into your hands, like literally his head's on a platter. Saul goes into a cave, he's going to relieve himself. David's in the cave. He literally is in the most compromising position he could ever be in. And here David cuts a piece of his robe off, says, I'm not going to lift a finger against the Lord's anointed. I know God's anointed me to be king. God's going to make that happen. This timing, I'm not going to force it. I'm not going to take a shortcut. And he shows Saul, he goes, look, I have a piece of your robe. I could have taken you out if I wanted to. If you really think I'm trying to kill you, look, I could have killed you. And then he laments even chopping off a piece of his robe. I shouldn't even have done that. I should have trusted God and not even cut off a piece of his robe. Again, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, David and one of his generals goes down to King Saul's camp. And again, God delivers proverbially King Saul's head on a platter again. They're in the encampment. Saul is in a quote-unquote deep sleep, and you can hear his general buddy saying, hey, look, God has put him in front of you again. He's right there. Just give me the order. Let me do it. I'll take him out right now. You can be the king over all of Israel. And he says, no, I will not be a part of it. I will not do it. I will not take a shortcut. Will not happen. I won't lift a hand towards the Lord's name. If God wants to put me there, he'll put me in there, but I'm not taking a shortcut. You see, shortcuts come when we picture, or comes into the picture when we internally convince ourselves that the ends justifies the means. You see, I'd be a better king than Saul, and so therefore I should take him out and then become king, and then when I'm king, things will be better. So because the ends are good, that means the means are okay. I can kill him so I can become king. That's what happens in our minds. We justify things in our minds all the time. We say, oh, well, if the ends justify the means, then I can do it, even if it's an atrocious idea. And David says, I will not do it. By the way, this whole idea of the ends justifying the means, how has that worked out historically? I'm glad you asked that question. I have a book review today that I want to give you, and this would be great for you if you have a friend who's a skeptic and you want to kind of equip yourself with how to deal with skeptic questions or skeptical questions about the faith. Great book for you. If you yourself are a skeptic and are looking for honest answers, like you legitimately want to have answers to the questions, you have this great book for you to read as well. It's called Confronting Christianity. It's kind of a counterintuitive title. It's not like Rebecca McLaughlin is confronting Christianity. No, she's taking the 12 questions that come against Christianity that are kind of the hardest to answer, and she's giving a plausible answer for them. Great, great book. I can't put it down. I'm 100 pages in. It's been phenomenal. And she goes through some ideas of some sentiments that I bet you've heard of in the past. One of them would be like this. Hasn't belief in Christianity historically caused violence? Like, if we look back in history, hasn't the belief in Christianity just caused wars and violence? Wouldn't the world be a better place if you didn't have this? Of course, the proof text of this would be the Crusades, no doubt, one of the bloodiest times in the history of Christendom. No one should ever forget that this was a response to murderous religious atrocities against Christians. It was a counteroffensive, but no doubt still a black eye in our history, the loss of innocent life. Mothers and children were killed. Roads are described full of blood because of Christians. And this was an ends justifies the means kind of a campaign, endeavor. They're taking us out, and if we don't do something, then we won't be around anymore, and boom, there you have the Crusades. To this, Rebecca just says, well, okay, let's just be fair, though. That's not just Christianity that has stories like that. You're picking apart one religion and saying that one. What about the other ones? Well, you could look at radical militant Muslim jihadist movements complete with the religiously sanctioned rape and murder of the infidel. So it's not just Christianity that has kind of a storyline of war and violence. Even Buddhism, normally thought of as a peaceful, meditative religion, but add a little Buddhist to nationalism, India of the North, and you have murderous campaigns against both Christians and Muslims even happening this day. Ends justify the means. If we don't do something about those militant Muslims, then we're not gonna have Buddhism anymore. If we don't do something about those Christians, we're not gonna have Buddhism anymore. We want to be known as the land of Buddhism. We wanna nationalistically be known that way, so we gotta take them out. Ends justifies the means. So Rebecca makes a case that if you're gonna leverage that argument against Christianity, you're gonna have to do so against all religions, because all of them have their own problem. Now, you probably have heard something like this before. Doesn't the existence of religion inevitably cause violence? Wouldn't the world be a better place if we didn't have religion? Now, this is where the book gets masterful. She just simply offers the questions of, well, is there an alternative? And if there is an alternative, can you please provide it? What would be the alternative? It's easy to pick apart an idea, but can you provide a fortuitous solution? Well, I got one to go. What about religious, non-religious communism? I mean, no religion, so let's look at that. 61 million killed in the former Soviet Union, enforcing this utopian society. 35 million slaughtered in the People's Republic of China, again, enforcing this utopian society. What about science? I mean, science is the answer to everything today. Oh, sure, you take a little science, natural selection, add a little nationalism to it, and you have Hitler's ideology. I have a really close friend who believes that religion simply begets violence and wars, and I think to myself, really, is it only religion that does that? Is there an alternative? And if there is, would you please provide it? What would be the alternative? See, historically, the ends justifying the means ideology has not proven very beneficial, and maybe we shouldn't use that to justify our own shortcuts either. Maybe if we're using our own ends justify the means for whatever character flaw that we espouse in our lives, if that hasn't worked out historically, maybe we shouldn't use it either. King David didn't, and against the advice of his closest confidants even, he would not lift a finger against the Lord's anointed. He resisted the shortcut at every step. Well, what should we do instead? Since nothing's out of the realm of God's control, what's our part in navigating through life is our question. Number two, we're gonna see that our job is to exercise every opportunity for righteousness. We resist the shortcut and then exercise every opportunity for righteousness. I'm not gonna take the opportunity of the shortcut. I'm going to exercise the opportunity for every step of the way to exercise righteousness. I want you to see this starting in verse 7. It says this, When they came into the house, as he laid on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him. They put him to death, and then they beheaded him. They took his head, and they went by way of Arabah at night and brought the head of Isibosheth to David in Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Isibosheth, the son of Saul. You remember your enemy who sought your life? We got him for you. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. They actually had the gall to attribute this to be the perfect will of God. Look what God has done for you. We murdered somebody for you. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, and the sons of Rimmon and the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. By the way, it was he who has redeemed my life, not you. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought that he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was his reward that I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hung them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Isibosheth, and they buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Since nothing's out of the realm of God's control, he's sovereign over all things, what is our part in navigating through life? Well, our job is to exercise every opportunity for righteousness. That's exactly what David does here. Even though some things have happened that he would not have wanted to happen, I'm still, from this point forward, going to act righteously. Kind of an interesting situation. There's these two opportunistic men. This is actually a theme that we've seen since the very end of 1 Samuel. Two opportunistic men who think, you know what? Maybe if we bring David, the head of the king of the north, which now gives him free reign over all of Israel, maybe we'll be rewarded. And then this text kind of shows us that's the situation, and yet there's a surprising response from David who doesn't do that. And we've seen that theme as well. I will not reward you for such activity. These opportunistic men, three verbs are used about them. They strike, they kill, and they decapitate. They even go out of their way to remind David, you remember Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you? And you can just hear, where's our reward? Where's our reward? We took him out for you. Where's our reward? They even had the audacity to claim that this activity was the perfect will of God. Look what God did in his perfect will for you. Murder? David, rather surprisingly, not only does he not reward them, but he kills them, and he honors King Isibosheth with a proper burial. It'd be very, kind of the height of disgrace and shame would be ancient times, not having an unburied person as a victim or the family thereof. And David says, how about I do this? How about I honor the person you killed and let me dishonor you for your activity? David responds saying with the notion, the Lord is the one who delivers my life, not you treacherous folks. I will not participate in your act of atrocity. I won't take the shortcut. I've been waiting for God to install me the way he wants to install me, righteously, and I was not a part of this. He promises to kill these men and that have confessed to killing this righteous man. Interestingly enough, David doesn't call him the king, but he does call him a righteous man, paying homage to or respect to Saul's house. When he called him righteous, killed them, impaled their bodies, and posted them on a spike outside the city gates. This is not something that would be too uncommon in those times. It was a terror tactic, a psychological ploy. This is what happens when you cross the king. Look at the bodies hanging on posts. The thing that's ironic about this is he's doing that to folks who actually made him be able to be the king, who thought they were gonna be celebrated for the act. He in fact kills them and says, look what happens when you lift a finger against the Lord's anointed, when you decide that you're God and you get to decide what happens next. Very much in line with how he handled Abner's murder, he wouldn't celebrate it, even if it meant that his road to the throne got easier, rather he would lament it instead. I will not participate. I had opportunities to participate in a shortcut long ago. 20 years I waited for the kingdom. I'm not gonna start participating in shortcuts now. Well, that brings us to the big idea, which is kind of a theologically heavy one that we'll unpack together, but let's read it first. We must be careful not to mistake God's providential plan for God's perfect will. Let me read that again and we'll kind of unpack it. We must be careful not to mistake God's providential plan for God's perfect will. You got to understand that God is in charge of everything. He is sovereign. He's in charge. He's presiding over this world, whether it is good or bad. He's maneuvering and manufacturing the end that he wants. He'll get to the end of his plan. There can be evil in this world, and yet that evil cannot thwart God in his plan. That would be his providential plan. But it doesn't mean that that is his perfect will. His perfect will would be there'd be no sin in the world. But we brought sin into the world, and now God has to enact his plan to maneuver around all the sinful pieces so he can still get to the end where he's glorified. His plan is not his perfect will. You got to understand that. Cannot mistake, be careful not to mistake God's providential plan for God's perfect will. We see this so many times that David could have fallen victim to these opportunities, so to speak, that were before him. A couple times in 1 Samuel, we talked about God had delivered Saul right into his hand, but he wouldn't lift a finger against the Lord's anointed. Even if his friends pointed out, look, God's put him there for you. Providentially, that might be true, but that's not his perfect will. King Saul was killed in battle, and some optimistic folks thought, I know what we'll do. We'll go to David and we'll take credit for killing him. And then David will reward us. And David says, I'm not going to reward you. I'm going to kill you, actually, for saying and confessing to doing something. We don't know if you did or you didn't. But confessing to the idea that you would kill the Lord's anointed, something that I haven't done for 20 years, I'm now going to take you out for that. I will not participate just because something is in the providential plan of God doesn't mean that it is the perfect will of God for that to happen. Finally, Saul, his son, is killed by some opportunistic folks again. Same tribe, insult to injury. No doubt hoping for some kind of reward, and David puts them to death as well. Just because something's within the providential plan of God that gives me access or gains me access to the throne doesn't mean that it's his perfect will. Providential plan, God maneuvers around sin and evil and manufactures his ultimate end. Perfect will, God's ultimate end, done righteously or in righteousness. We must be careful not to mistake God's providential plan for God's perfect will. Now, how does that matter in our everyday lives? I'll explain it to you. This is the adage in our minds that say, God must be okay with it. God must be okay with it because I haven't gotten in trouble for it yet. Providential plan. Is it his perfect will? Probably not. God must be okay with that, that I take credit for another person's work at work because, well, I keep on getting promoted because of it and God's moving. So therefore, it must be okay. God hasn't fixed it. God hasn't condemned it. God hasn't gotten back at me for it. I haven't received any consequences, so God must be okay with it. Corporately speaking, you can say, well, I guess it's not a problem for Enron to have cooked the books all those years ago. Those of you guys who are old enough to remember this, well, every quarter we just cook the books. And then we do it every quarter. And like, well, the stock prices keeps on going up. It does until it doesn't anymore. Well, yeah, God must be okay with it. It must be okay, all the affairs and the flirting, all that stuff, because God's allowed it, haven't been caught yet, so God must be okay with it. Be careful not to mistake God's providential plan for his perfect will. See, in our humanity, we do these things where we argue with the providence of God as if we truly understand every side of it. Well, God must be okay with it because he's not doing that. As if we truly understand the mind of God and what he sees. He is the God who knows every domino effect of every action in life. That's going to happen. If that happens, then this happens. So I'm going to move over here so this doesn't happen. So that happens. So I'm going to manufacture this thing to get where I want to get to the end. But we think we can, with our human minds, subject God to an evaluation of what he's doing in his providential plan. We argue it as if we know so much. Why is there evil in this world? There's a God, there shouldn't be any evil in this world. Well, how do you know what its evil is? What if the evil that you see actually stopped the evil that you didn't see, and God was manufacturing to make sure that evil didn't happen that you never knew about? Over here, this small evil happened, but that one didn't happen. God is doing this the whole time to get to the end that he wants to get to. That'll give him glory. But you think you know what's going on because of the evil that you do see. What about the evil you don't see? I'm reminded of Rabbi Zacharias tells a story of Mid-Eastern folklore. Amazing story. And it kind of speaks to this idea that I'm talking about. is a man lost his horse. It ran away, and his neighbor comes to him and says, "Man, what bad luck, isn't it? You lost your horse. What a bummer." The man says, "Well, what do I know about these things?" A few days later, the horse comes back with 20 other horses, and the neighbor says, "Man, it's amazing. It wasn't bad luck at all. The horse went out, and 20 come back. It's actually good luck." And the man says, "But what do I know about these things?" His young son is trying to tame one of the horses, and one of the wild horses kicks him and breaks his leg, and the neighbor comes back again. "This is terrible, isn't it? I mean, it was bad luck. They left, and it's good luck. They came back, but now your son's leg is broken, and it's all bad luck." And he says, what do I know about these things? A few days later, a bunch of thugs come into town looking for new recruits for their gang. Any able-bodied young man will do, and they see this young man with a broken leg, and they decide to move on to another town. And the neighbor says, "What great luck, isn't it? First it was bad, then it was not bad, then it was good, it was bad, it's bad, it's good, it's good, it's bad. But now, because your son had a broken leg, he didn't have to join those band of thugs." And the man says, "What do I know about these things? Is it good or is it bad?" In one little series of episodes, we don't know what is good and what is bad. Why don't you submit to the God who does know? Who knows every infantile possibility upon possibilities. This domino effect hits this, and this domino hits that, and I am just going to sit under the God who is all-knowing and trust him in what he knows that I can't see. For some of you guys who struggle with this, let me give you a verse. It's Deuteronomy 29:29, and I challenge you to look it up and memorize it. It's very simple. It goes this way. Mysterious things belong to God. Job would say it this way: there are some things too wonderful for me, that they're of a higher pay grade. I, in my humanity, in my finiteness of mind, cannot comprehend or understand the infiniteness of God's mind. And so I leave the things that are mysterious to him, and I place myself underneath, and I just subordinate and submit to him. I just assume that he knows what he's doing. I don't know what you know. I don't know I think this is evil, but I don't know what other evil was behind that evil. Who knows what was going to happen, but I trust you to navigate through your perfect plan to get to your perfect end, even though we have a world that doesn't have your perfect will because we introduce sin into it. God's not the one who brought sin in the world. He certainly allowed for the opportunity of sin, but who brought it into the world? We did, and then we evaluate him on there being sin in the world. Really? How does that work? We must be careful not to mistake God's providential plan for his perfect will. If you're a believer today, your job as a believer, even though God is sovereign, is to resist every opportunity for the shortcut. Don't take the Barry Bonds approach. It doesn't work. It won't work for you. And even if it's been working for 6 years, guess what? There will be a day where it stops working. That's what we've learned historically. And our job is to exercise every opportunity for righteousness. That's what we do. Well, God's sovereign. Yes, he is. And I'm obedient. He's God. I'm not. I place myself underneath. I trust him. The things that I don't understand, the things that I don't see, the heartache that I have, I assume he has a greater heartache and he sees the bigger picture. He knows what he's doing. I don't. So I place myself underneath and I submit, I surrender. If you're a skeptic or a non-believer and you're thinking, why in the world am I even in church? It's a great day for you to be here because I'm gonna encourage you to take yourself out of the seat of evaluation and estimation and take your seat of surrender. You think you know more than you do. Is it good that the horse left or is it not? God's the one who has all the information. You don't. What's the alternative? Is there a better alternative out there? Because if you know one, I would sure like to hear it. It's so easy to throw rocks until you actually have to build an edifice that stands on its own against rock throwing. Why don't you join us in trying to understand God? Why don't you submit yourself to this God who is God, very God, knows everything, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipotence, everywhere, omnipresent. That's the God we believe in, and we trust. and we don't understand. Rather than you being your own God and saying, I understand everything, let me tell you, will you just put yourself in his seat? Time to subordinate. I'll trust him. That's your take home. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes with me as we pray? Father, what an amazing, for all the things that happen in David's life, this is one of his high points. Definitely resisting for 20 years. I will not take a shortcut. I will honor God at every turn. I will not go down as somebody who wanted to murder anybody. I will not do it. I'll wait. If it's another 20 years, then I'll wait another 20 years. I'm going to do it God's way, and I won't take a shortcut. But you don't understand. God placed it for you right there. No, no, no. That might be providentially true, but it's not the perfect will of God. And because it's not, I won't step to it. And I'll wait for him and his timing. Father, would you give us that disposition of the heart? That we want you more than anything else, more than anything this world can offer us, more than a better career, higher wage, whatever, however success, fame, notoriety, that we want you and trust you in your timing. Help us have that.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor David. Hey, we talk about the sovereign will of God. I just want to say, I think that when it relates to the people who are here hearing this message, that we're here because God wanted us to be here. If you're a Christian and you follow Christ, maybe there's something he wanted to teach you today, either through the worship, maybe through the prayer, through the message. If you're a non-believer, I don't think you're here by accident. I think you're here because God's pursuing you. And maybe today's the day you surrender and you give your life to the Lord. You accept his offer to forgive your sins and become a follower of his. You put him on the throne of your life and you follow after him and pursue his ways. If you're ready to do that, then I would just encourage you to let us know what God's doing in your life. And maybe at the conclusion of the service, there'll be people up front to pray with you. Just come up there and tell them that you're ready to follow Christ. Or you can go to the tent on the patio. Or if you're going watching us online, go to campcc.net and click on Next Steps and let us know what God's doing. Because we want to be part of your journey towards Christ with you. All right, we're going to receive the offering. There's three ways to participate in that. As you can see on the screen, this is how we worship the Lord through giving. Either go to campcc.net, click give. There's an offering box in the lobby. Or you could scan that QR code, and that will open your text app with, and then just type the word give and the amount you want to donate, and that will work as well. All right, and while you're thinking of that, I just want to do a shout out to our women's ministry. We have a summer Bible study called Flourish. We have 101 women signed up and attending that, which is unheard of for a summer ministry anything. A lot of church leaders just kind of write off the summer because it's so difficult to get people to commit to stuff during the summer when they're on vacations and what have you. So I'm just so excited for what God's going to do. If he'll bring 100 women in the summer, what he's going to do in October for the women's retreat when that comes up. So praise the Lord for that. Before we go, let's check out what's coming up next at KMCC.
Hey, KMCC, I'm David Leese, and I serve on the First Impressions team. If you're a guest today, welcome. Please go check out the new to KMCC tent to receive a $5 Starbucks gift card. If it's your second time, make sure you redeem your $10 In-N-Out gift card up to 10 as well. If you need a Bible, have questions about our church, decided to follow Jesus today, head on over to the tent. If you're watching online, go to kmcc.net/next steps to go through the guest process. June 22nd, dinner in the park, 5 p.m. Families with young kids bring dinner for your family, a blanket, and a friend to join us at Valley Linda Park. For more info, connect with Chelsea at youngfamilies@kmcc.net. June 24th, Women's Summer Bible Study. Join us for 8 Tuesdays from 7 to 8:30 as we go through the study Flourish here at KMCC. Register at kmcc.net/women or email women@kmcc.net for more info. August 6th through the 10th, middle school camp. Enjoy kayaking, swimming, archery tag, rope climbs, team competition, preaching, and much more at Sugar Pine Christian Camp. To register, go to kmcc.net/middle school. And for more info, contact Jacob camcc.net. If you need prayer today, we have our prayer team up front willing to pray for you at the conclusion of the gathering. To stay in the loop of what's going on at CAMCC, check your email for our weekly newsletter, as well as follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, and subscribe to our YouTube channel. For more information on any of these events, go to CAMCC.net.
Hi, my name is Sophia Mathis, and I'm part of the high school group for CAMCC. Will you all please stand for the send-off? Something that stood out to me today in the message was that we can't always think that that the ends justify the means, because when you think that, you can take shortcuts. And, you know, no one should take shortcuts. We should just do it right and fully. And I hope you all enjoy the coffee and donuts on the patio. And make sure to remember to say hi, talk to someone that you haven't met before, make new friends, you know. And I hope you all have a great rest of your day. We'll see you next Sunday.